the world tomorrow. Garner Ted Armstrong brings you the plain truth about today's world news and the prophecies of the world tomorrow.
When the new wife announces to the husband she's expecting, there are a lot of things he might say, yeah, or whatever. He might say, oh, darling, or he might say, that's great, or he might just sit there in stunned silence. But there's one thing he will never say. He will never say, oh, I sure hope it's human. You know, they just don't do that, because we know that once conception has taken place and an embryo is being developed, even though evolutionary science might say, yeah, but at 8 weeks it's got those gill slits that show a common ancestor with a fish. We don't worry, it's not coming out an 8-pound bass. It's going to be either a boy or a girl. You've only got two choices, and that is the sexes. We've got faith, we really have, that humans recreate other humans. We've got such faith that a lot of mothers are worried about their daughters, and they well should be. When you take a dog to be bred, that is if you have a purebred dog, you know what you can expect. As a matter of fact, selective breeding even has got it down to such a fine point now that if you have 8 pups, they can pretty close tell you which is going to be white, spotted, and brindled, and how many of which you can expect. Kids with guinea pigs begin to learn that type of thing. Now, of course, when they run loose, you don't know exactly what to expect. You do not know size or shape or color, but you know that it's going to be mostly dog. You do know that. You don't know what kind of dog, but you know dog. Cats are notorious for this type of thing, but it always looks like a cat. The thing is, it's interfertile, and they can interbreed. I suppose even dachshunds with St. Bernards, but whatever you get out of this is important only insofar that it's a kind of an offspring from two different purebred parents or something like that. It's going to be a cross, but it still is going to be dog. That's like the fellow that has a little gray-green dog on a leash, you know. Walking down the street, and he met this little kid with a mastiff. One of these dogs looked like it was a dog that was chasing parked cars. It had a kind of a collapsed nose. And the kid said, I want my dog to fight your dog. And the little kid, the little squat gray-green dog, says, oh, no, my dog would bite yours right in two. I know you've heard this, so stop me if you have. So anyhow, he says, oh, no, you won't either. My dog will take yours on and tear him to bits. So he let the dogs at it. The little gray-green dog opened up his mouth about that wide and snap. He bit the other dog in two and it ran off in two directions. The little kid said, what kind of dog is that? He said, well, Paul, we cut off his tail and filed off his warts. He was an alligator. Well, you know, that makes about as much sense to me as evolutionists claiming that the closest living relatives to crocodiles are birds, because they do, you know. They really do. In this brochure, which is called A Theory for the Birds, a very apt title, they tell you how crocodiles are the closest living relatives to our birds that flit around in the sky. And they show, or they try to show, how a long time ago a little mammal of some kind came crawling ashore out of the seas, a four-footed quadruped, same thing, isn't it? Anyhow, wandered around a while and got a yearning to climb trees, and some of them began to slip off and flap their elbows as they did. And eventually, from loosely hanging frayed scales, feathers began to develop. Well, then some of them got a yen to return to the sea, you know, humans do on the 4th of July. And so evolutionists figure that this is the way it all happened. Now, even though there are no fossils to prove any of this, and when you get into the subject of comparative embryology and genetics and biology, you get into some of the really big problems with evolution. You see, in the other proofs I've been giving you, the proofs that God does exist. The first is that there cannot be great, immutable, incontrovertible laws without a lawgiver. The second is there can't be life without a life giver. Well, evolution can try to get around those by a lot of cagey notions in some of the very thick textbooks that talk about in the beginning was the hydrogen atom. They don't really argue too much on this. But where evolution says it really has a lot going for it is in the business of comparative anatomy, comparative embryology, biology, the biological sciences and the abstracts of them. Then they really say that they have lots of proofs that evolution did occur. And actually in this are some of the biggest missing gaps in the whole evolutionary story. And it's humorous as all get out. It's really funny when you begin looking into it. Well, kind reproduces after kind. And that's what the Bible says. A Genesis kind, well, scientists can take exception to that, but you know, dog kind, whether you're talking about dingoes in Australia or wolves in Antarctica, are there wolves in Antarctica? Not unless they imported them, I guess. In northern Canada, wherever they're found, they still are the canine type, and they will interbreed. Different ones will interbreed. You probably have not heard too much about the tigline. Wasn't it in the Bronx Zoo I believe the Bronx Zoo, but anyhow, they finally did get a tiger and a lion to interbreed. So while it isn't commonly going to occur in nature out there, because the two might be ferociously enemies, one against the other, nevertheless, they can interbreed, and it was successfully done, I understand, on one occasion. In the Bible, it says, in the beginning, God created. And it said kind began to reproduce after kind, and that original kind, the Genesis kind, was capable of infinite variety. This is obvious in the human family. The Bible claims that all of humankind began with two people. Now, don't ask me why all men don't miss a rib. Why aren't Hebrew babies born circumcised? This is a silly question. People say, well, look, if God put Adam to sleep and he took a rib out and made Eve out of a rib, this is really ribbing the human female, I realize. But nevertheless, why aren't all men born with one rib less? Well, why aren't all Jewish babies born circumcised? It doesn't make sense, because these traits, an acquired characteristic, somebody that loses an arm in an accident doesn't engender a child without an arm. But you wouldn't believe how many times you get asked a question like that, if people mistake you for a theologian, which people rarely mistake me for. That's because when you say theologian, you think of a certain type. And I don't think I fit into that type, but I most certainly am a theologian in the sense that I do study the Bible, and I do claim to know a little bit about the Bible. The Bible says, in the beginning, God created. Evolution says, in the beginning, zero. Actually, not zero, because a zero is something, isn't it? Professor Mazar of the Hebrew University came up with that one. He said, when you have nothing, you've got nothing, but a zero is something. It's a circle. And maybe he's right there. Evolution says, in the beginning, nothing, nothing created. In the beginning, there wasn't anything, but it created something. In the beginning was the hydrogen atom. They say the hydrogen atom hasn't always existed. They know that through the transformation of hydrogen to helium in this fusion process that's going on in the sun and the stars, and that man has learned in the process of unleashing nuclear energy, stored energy in matter that is inherent in matter through the explosion of the hydrogen bomb, that there is a tremendous explosion where a very little bit of matter is being transformed into a tremendous amount of energy. But they say this has not always existed, that it's like a giant clock that was wound up and is running down. They say that the universe is like a giant system, a giant machine that at one point had a beginning and is gradually running down. And that's a fact of science. Why can't then scientists, not all scientists, because some do believe in God, but evolutionary scientists, or atheists at least, admit that they are really bowing down, as it were, to a non-existent idol? It's like the days when the Apostle Paul was talking to the Areopagites, a lot of philosophers who walked around with nothing on their hands but time and who loved to hear some new thing. So they had all these idols, the this and that, the other one, dogs and cats and alligators and everything. And they even had one statue that was just a monument of some kind, said, to the unknown God. These guys were really great when it came to just-in-case religion. Lots of people are. They say, well, just in case there is a God, I better get to church at least twice a year. And a lot of other people back during those days when the Greek and Roman philosophers figured out their ideas about all the gods running across the heavens half-naked, chasing each other, or half-horse, half-human. And some were gods of war and gods of peace and gods of the spring rains and the summer and the autumn and everything of the kind, that just in case they missed anybody up there, they made them an idol, a statue, a monument to the unknown God. Well, if evolution were to make an appropriate statue to have behind an altar of evolutionary church of agnosticism or something, it would have to have a blob, which would be called the great amoeba. And maybe we could have a doctrine called amoebic dysentery. But you could have all kinds of doctrines based upon belief and worship of the amoeba, which gave birth eventually to man. It doesn't make a bit of sense. In a moment, I'll come back and show you what the first chapter of the book of Genesis says about kind reproducing after its own kind.
There's one question that has bothered man for centuries, but it probably has bothered you also. Average men and great philosophers alike have struggled with this monumental problem, but it's a question that needs answering. The question is, does God exist? And if so, how can you prove it? The free booklet, Does God Exist?, offers tangible information that will help you answer this timeless question. You'll learn how matter, intelligence, and design prove the literal existence of a spiritual God. Everyone has an opinion, but how many have the facts? There's no greater question that means so much to your own daily life and peace of mind. Does God exist? Now you can know beyond any doubt. Write for your free copy of Does God Exist? Send your request to Ambassador College, Box 345, GPO, Sydney, New South Wales.
The book of Genesis in the Bible is actually a series of documents. Some people like to call the first chapter the creation hymn because they would like to relegate it to the position of something which was sung at one time or another. Actually, it's a very quick, succinct history of how this world came to be. And it is more complete in its details than any evolutionary textbook you could ever look at. And the Bible does not ask you to believe in anywhere near as many miracles as does the story of evolution. The Bible gives you lots of probability, not chance and possibility. The Bible gives you a direct statement of how things did happen. I'd like to just get around one quick problem for your own sake right quickly. That's the problem of the ant in the anthill. You, as I have said in past programs, are limited. A little kid might come along and say, "Who made me?" And a religious parent might say, "God did." And the kid might look up and say, "Well, who made God?" And that's where the parent says, "Well, how do I answer that question?" Well, maybe this will help. Your reach is limited. Your eyesight is limited. You can only see certain things, thankfully. You cannot see air. You can't see gases. And thankfully, even your hearing is limited. It's limited and confined to a certain series of wavelengths. You're all familiar with a little whistle you can buy that you can blow on. You don't hear a thing, but the dog hears it. And the same thing is true of all of our senses. Our senses have been built with inherent governors upon them, where we ourselves are limited in our physical makeup. Well, you know, your mind is limited. Your mind can only comprehend things through five channels of the five physical senses. There's something spiritual in man. There is a spirit that gives man a mind as opposed to just having brain, which occupies space and has weight and has a certain shape as in animals and reacts according to instinctive patterns alone with very, very little innovation or creative ability. Some, sure, we've heard of dogs that can stack cartons to get out of the box and inexplicable trips across countries to get to an owner who had moved and left the dog behind. Fantastic things that animals are capable of. The migratory instincts in birds, and I'll get into some of that a little bit later on this fourth proof that God does exist. But the mind of man and the brain of an animal are fantastically different. A man can only understand physical things through the physical senses, and he can only understand spiritual things if he is in tune with a spiritual source. That's what the Bible plainly says. The Bible plainly shows that a lot of people would call in their own carnal minds the things of God complete and total foolishness. The Apostle Paul talked about the preaching of the cross, but he says the preaching of Christ's death on an upright tree or a stake or a pail is foolishness to a lot of carnal human beings. But he said it's the power of God and the salvation of those that believe. Now, this sounds very theological to a lot of people because you've heard that scripture probably a lot of times. But the point is, when you even look into the creation, unless you understand that your human mind is limited in scope, you cannot understand the word up because it's relative to the earth. How far is up? Well, it depends on whether you're standing in Australia or whether you're in the United States of America, because that means out in two opposite directions, presumably. How far is far and how wide is wide? It's all a matter of relativity. And how long is long and how much is everything? And what does all mean? And what is forever? How can something exist from eternity to eternity? When space is time and time is space and we're on a journey and we measure a day by what happens in our own solar system, by the Earth in rotating around one time in its relationship to the sun, we call it a day. Why do we do that? Well, it's the only thing we haven't changed that God said originally. We tried to change everything else, including even the names of the days. The names of the days were never given to us other than 1, 2, 3, 4, you know, through 7. But we come along and we call them a day that belongs to Thor. Certainly you're Thor, stupid. You forgot your saddle, the way the story goes. But Thor was a pagan god. And Thursday, Thor's Day, isn't any more Thor's Day than it's Richard Nixon's Day. I can't help it if Roman emperors came along and decided to put their names on our months. Human beings want to change everything that God ever did. But at least we haven't been able to change kind from kind, and we haven't changed daylight from dark. Oh, we've tried to change the names of days, Saturn's day, Saturday, after pagan ideas of gods and goddesses running around the heavens half-naked after each other. We call it the day of the sun instead of the first day of the week, Sunday. And Monday is the day of the moon, lunes in Spanish, moon day in English. Tuesday, the day of Zeus, or Zeus, which means God, but that was a Greek idea of a divinity. And Wednesday, well, that comes out of ancient mythology, Woden, you know, the god of the Vikings, Woden. So it's Woden's Day. That's why kids have such a terrible time trying to spell it in the first few grades. We have to learn all this paganism. See, what we have to do is be indoctrinated in classrooms. Wednesday, we say. We don't say Wednesday. We ought to. We mispronounce it all the time. But it's not really Wednesday. It doesn't belong to him. He never existed anyhow, except in the figment of some Viking's imagination. But here we are in modern U.S. of America, still believing in and practicing and even labeling the days of our week based upon pagan mythology. But the point is that God created the patterns that we see all about us in our own solar system, and he placed mankind and animal and plant kind on this earth, and he built into it a possibility of infinite variety and change. Oftentimes, because the cataloging of species and genuses and so on may be different from what the Bible says constitute a genesis kind, people begin to think that one kind of an animal or a bird actually begins to blend into and become a different kind of an animal or a bird. Oh, no, it does not. You know, cows are cows. They never produce horses, thankfully. And horses never produce chickens, thankfully. But just how? How does all of that happen? Comparative embryology is nothing more than comparative art. All you're looking at is a pattern. You're seeing in that the handiwork of one creating mind. You're not seeing because a polywog and a chicken and a human embryo at a certain stage have certain remarkable similarities that one comes from the other. You are seeing actually a great designer who had one great master plan that he used in his creation. I haven't got to Genesis 1 yet, have I? So I'll be right back and we'll get into that right away.
For 40 years, the Plain Truth magazine has been supplying the missing dimension in education. The Plain Truth is published monthly as a facet of Ambassador College's In the Home Educational Service. It maintains an editorial policy that incorporates this missing dimension in education. Biblical understanding. The Plain Truth, timely, informative articles deal with subjects covering success in business, recreation, politics, religion, farming. Each issue not only documents the state of today's society, but offers hope for a better world tomorrow. To serve its more than 6 million readers, The Plain Truth is published in 5 languages and is available without price or obligation to all who request it. Join the growing worldwide readership. Request your subscription to the magazine with a 40-year history of educational service to mankind. The Plain Truth. Send your request to Ambassador College, Box 345, GPO Sydney, New South Wales, 2001.
The Bible says in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created. The Hebrew word does really mean brought into existence from nothing. As I showed you last time, the book of Hebrews shows that those things which do appear have been made out of that which does not appear. And the Bible plainly shows that what science says is true. Science says that the tiniest divisible particles of matter are invisible. That's it. A molecule, you can count what millions, I keep trying to remember it, so many millions per second for so many thousands of years, the molecules in one drop of water. And of course, many, many atoms, well, 3 per molecule in this case, of water, so 3 times that many atoms in that one little drop of water. 2 hydrogen atoms for 1 oxygen atom makes up a molecule of water. And it's invisible. It's like a tiny universe in violent motion, continually with the electrons running about in a pattern around the nucleus of that tiny atom, which is completely invisible even to a microscope. So science and the Bible really agree that that which we see and which is visible has been made out of that which we do not see, which does not appear. The Bible says the invisible God is known by the visible creation that he produced. In the book of Genesis, chapter 1 and verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. That's the original creation, and it was beautiful and it was perfect. And the earth was without form and void. Now here, I can cite for you the Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown commentary called the Critical and Experimental Commentary, which gives about four possibilities on this word. Remember, this is English, and remember it was translated back in 1611 out of the Rheims-Douay version, which came from the Latin. Remember that previous to that there were other translations that came out of the Greek and the Aramaic and the Hebrew on down into Latin and from Latin into English, and English has been with us ever since. This was the 1611 version. And there were, and the margin has that allowable, various translations that were capable. It's in any language. You got the English word saw, it can mean the passive to see, or it can mean an implement in your hand. And the same is true in the Greek language. The earth was without form and void. It was chaotic, vain, empty, and waste. The Hebrew words tohu and bohu, words we don't pronounce and we're not familiar with, mean chaotic and in confusion. But when you look up the original, you find the word became is better translated for the word was. The world became chaotic and in confusion. And the Bible shows you how. For instance, back in the book of Isaiah, chapter 50, or 45 rather, in verse 18, it says that in the original creation, the world was not created in tohu and bohu. The same Hebrew words which shows that it was not created in vain, empty, chaotic, desolation, and waste. And it also says in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 33, that God is not the author of confusion. There was an original, beautiful creation, and there was a great destruction. And when you look at the moon, the lunar landscape, at those gigantic pockmarks that were huge astral bodies that bombarded the surface of that moon, all of it now extinct and dormant, lying up there, absolutely devoid of life, with these giant craters, some of them up to 100 miles across, other craters inside them and lesser craters inside them. And I saw one of the most marvelous things one time up at JPL, here across town from us in Pasadena. I was visiting at JPL, the Jet Propulsion Laboratory of Caltech, and I was privileged to look into a microscope at some of the lunar samples that had been brought back. And here was a glassy-like substance, just like a little drop, which had been formed in the same way that chilled shot may be formed. It may be dropped out as hot lead and will form a round shape as it falls and fall right into water and immediately temper it until you get bird shot for shotguns. And yet, on the side of this, visible only under a very, very powerful microscope, was a perfect little, like a splash mark, like a little conical or cylindrical form that was a tiny particle that had hit that little glassy-like round orb with such force, microscopically, from outer space, that it had created this perfect little crater in a tiny, microscopic little piece of stone. Fantastic. Yet here they are, all the way from microscopic little, you know, like splash marks in solid rock, little craters, all the way up to 100 miles across. The heavens that we see up above, the other planets, the blazing supergiants and the stars, are the result of an ancient catastrophe of some sort, and the Bible allows for that and describes it. You know, Jesus said something that nobody ever quotes. They quote all kinds of things. Jesus wept, and Jesus loves the little children, and God is love. But do they ever quote the statement Jesus said, "I saw Satan as lightning fall from heaven"? You don't hear that very often, but he said it. He literally said it. There was a great battle, all right, and a corrupt and extinct earth devoid of life with the continents buried and submerged beneath the seas is where you are ushered in on the scene in Genesis, the first chapter. It was, or it became, without form, shapeless, empty, chaotic, dark, and void. And darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved or brooded over, thought about, contemplated the face of the waters, and God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. Now, a little later on, it says in verse 21, "And God created great creatures," great living creatures. They translated it whales, and that's true, he did. "And every living creature that moves," the Hebrew word is nephesh, N-E-P-H-E-S-H. Now, if you are a church-going, Christian-professing person, you've heard of that word, except in its English derivation, many, many times. It's the word soul. Do you know that four times in this first chapter of the book of Genesis, the Hebrew word, the only one which is translated soul in English, which is nephesh, is used four times of lower life forms, which includes crabs, mollusks, scallops, and lobsters, as well as whales and other living creatures. That word is used four times before it is ever used of man, and it merely means a living creature. A creature that lives and breathes and moves and has its being on this earth as a metabolic organism. That's the meaning of the word nephesh. The word soul, then, has nothing whatsoever to do, according to the Bible, with anything that is ethereal or spiritual, but means a living organism. I can prove that to you. Well, I just did, if you're willing to look it up for yourself. So God said that He created the living creature, verse 24, let the earth bring forth the living creature after His kind. Cattle and creeping thing and beast or creature of the earth after His kind, and it was so.
Is that too biblical for you? Is that an archaic, out-of-date old biblical statement? I don't think so. It was so? Why, it is so. It not only was so when God said, let it be so, but it is so today. Kind produces after kind. When somebody says, honey, I'm expecting, you don't say, oh boy, I sure hope it's human. You know it is. The miracle of birth is a fabulous story all by itself. The proofs of God are all around us if we just take a look at them, without bias, without prejudice, without superstition. And that's all I'm asking you to do on this series, is to take a look at it for yourself.
The Bible says that kind came from kind, and evolution says that birds came from reptiles. Now, which do you want to believe? Your eyes tell you to believe what you see, what you know, the miracle of birth all around you, whether it's your kids' pets, whether it is you yourself and your own family and the pictures on your mantelpiece and your piano about old Uncle Harry and Grandpa Will. So why don't we get down to putting science and the Bible together for a change? Well, let me tell you one institution that has. Ambassador College of Pasadena, California and Big Sandy, Texas have done precisely that. In this brochure I've talked about, A Theory for the Birds, we have used science. What is known, what is absolutely proved by science, and we have used the technology available to us too. When you write for this brochure, as well as another one that I will announce a little later on, you will see all of these marvelous, intricate patterns in a bird, the kinds of bird. When I say kinds, I really mean varieties, of course, within a kind. Even the bone structure that is porous. You will see the feathers with their little barbicules and the interlinking, interdependent little interwoven meshwork that makes up the fantastic complexity of a bird's feather. You will see all about nest building. And all of this about migratory birds, the tale of a terrified tern, and how did the very first bird migration patterns get started? How could they, unless they were immediately successful the very first time? There had to be a very first migration. This we know. So remember the booklet on the birds, the one, Does God Exist? They're free of charge. While you're at it, why don't you request the current number of The Plain Truth and find that there is a solution beyond human understanding. And we talk in The Plain Truth plainly even about Bible prophecy and about an ultimate solution beyond the acknowledgement of today's news media, because they simply do not acknowledge God or Bible prophecy. And that's what you will read in The Plain Truth. I hope you'll write for it. It is absolutely free to you if you write to Garner Ted Armstrong, Box 345, Sydney, New South Wales. Until next time, this is Garner Ted Armstrong saying goodbye, friends.